has been a good study. It has gone rather slowly because we have taken it verse by verse and gone into great detail, elaborating on all of the verses that we have. So tonight we probably will finish up looking at the last two verses. We generally call this section the doxology. And you could call it the winding up of the book or practically anything else you'd care to. Verse 24 is concerned with giving assurance for believers. And I always like the doctrine of assurance. I find the Bible has a great deal to say about it. And certainly that's seen here in verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There is some debate about how this ought to be translated sometime, though I'm perfectly content to leave it as it is in our version. It seems to make more sense to me as the Textus Receptus has it and some of the other versions. You'll note that Jude has had quite a bit in this epistle to say about falling. He more or less has dealt with the subject of apostates, people that make a profession of faith and then fall away from it. And so he has stressed the importance even of God's own people keeping close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back up in verse 21, he said, keep yourselves in the love of God. The keeping there is something that is done by the believer himself. We learned about how that the Lord keeps us back up there in verse 1 of this chapter. But now he's giving some assurance here. And he says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Jude nowhere in this book ever says that a true believer can become an apostate. It is the superficial professor that is the apostate in the book of Jude, not a true believer. We also know from other scripture in the Bible that it is not possible for a true believer to become an apostate. For instance, in the New Covenant, as stated there in Jeremiah chapter 32, in verse 40, it is plainly seen that God will never leave his people, and also that his people will never leave him. Note what he says there, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good. So God never turns away from his people. He never allows them to become apostates. But I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Now you note here that it said that God does not turn away from his people. And then it said that they do not depart from him. But now which comes first? The preservation of the Savior always must come before the perseverance of the saints. So God's ability to keep us from falling is not conditioned on our perseverance. Our perseverance is conditioned upon God's ability. We rest upon the power of omnipotence. Not upon any power that we have within ourselves. That's what Peter meant over there in 1 Peter 1 and 5 when he said, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So how are God's people kept? They are kept by the power of God. They are kept by a God that is almighty, that can do anything that he wants to do, anytime that he wants to do it. And more than that, we have further confirmation of this in the New Testament in the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 4. Not oftentimes have I heard this used as a proof text for the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the Savior, but it's certainly taught there. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. To his own master, get it? Now watch. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And so then I say again that our perseverance is conditioned upon God's ability, upon his power of omnipotence. You will also remember that Jesus said in John 6 and 37, to those that come to him, he will in no wise cast them out. So it is not possible for a true believer to become an apostate. And then Jesus went on to say in verse 39 and 40, that of all which the Father hath given me, I shall lose nothing. You know what nothing is, don't you? Sometimes that's what we have in our pocketbooks before we get our check at the end of the week or the first of the month. Nothing. Well, just how many of the Lord's people are going to be lost? Nothing. No part of them is going to be lost. None that the Father gave to the Son will be lost. I was somewhat intrigued by the word falling that is used here in the book of Jude. In the Greek, it is a word that has to do with the stumbling of a horse. It has to do with the stumbling of a horse. And here it seems to express the idea of moral stumbling or backsliding or falling. And so he says back up there in verse 21 that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he turns around and says, God's able to keep us from falling. So he tells us to keep ourselves, but he tells us that God's keeping us too. And I believe more strongly in the preservation of the Savior, even than I do the perseverance of the saints, because if it were not for the perseverance of the, if it were not for the preservation of the Savior, there wouldn't be any perseverance of the saints. And one is a result there of the other. And I like the thought here that God is keeping His people. He is not only keeping them, but He's keeping them from falling. Keeping them from total and final apostasy, whereby they might go to hell. He will not allow that. He is keeping them. So God has the power to keep us loyal to Himself. He has the power to keep us sound in the faith, so that we may never become an apostate. He has the power to keep us from falling out of the way, to keep us from falling in love with other gods, to keep us from falling into religious error, to keep us from falling out of fellowship with Himself. To me, one of the most sweet of the Psalms in the Old Testament is one that tells about God keeping His people. With the thought in mind that we have there in Jude, turn over here to Psalms 121. It has been one of my favorite Psalms for many years. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. He's the keeper, you see, which made heaven and earth. And I tell you what, the one that made heaven and earth can surely keep His people. If He had the power to make heaven and earth, He's got the power to keep His people. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He's able to keep us from falling. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. You know, sometime the night watchman went to sleep. But God's never going to go to sleep at the job. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. God doesn't require any rest. He never gets tired. He's immortal, invisible. The Lord is thy keeper. Plain enough for anybody to understand. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. You talk about the preservation of the Savior, it couldn't be made any plainer than it is right there. He shall preserve thy soul. Somebody said, now I'm afraid my soul might be lost. You know what happens to something when it's preserved, don't you? When you can some beans or peas or something and put them in a jar and seal them up and you preserve them, they're safe. They're kept. Well, sometime they might spoil. Well, ours might spoil in the jar, but if the Lord's going to preserve our soul, believe me, it'll be preserved. He doesn't do any bad canning, I guess we might say. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. You talk about a psalm that would give a fellow comfort. I don't know of one that would give him any more comfort than that, because it sets forth in no uncertain terms that the Lord is the keeper of his people. And so I'm glad that the Bible says he is able to keep us from falling. So I won't have to fear falling because he's able to keep me from it. That's what the Bible said. So the people of God, they do fall sometime. We don't deny that. You say, well, how do you know? Well, Peter said that we fell. Didn't he fall? Didn't he deny the Lord and curse and say that he didn't know him? Him, a preacher of the word? Pretty bad for a preacher to do that. Some of the last words he ever wrote in his second epistle in verse 17 has this to say, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away from the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." He did. The devil sidetracked him. Satan put him in the sifter. Christ said so. Then he tells you in the next verse there that you need to grow in grace so that won't happen to you. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and you won't be sidetracked by the devil. That's the last thing that Peter ever said. So we do not deny that God's people fall into temptation. They sometimes fall into sin. They even sometimes fall into doctrinal error. Galatians 6 and 1 said, "Brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a fault..." So a child of God can be overtaken by a fault. There's a lot of difference in being overtaken in a fault and going out to overtake the fault. But he said, "If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So as those that believe in the perseverance of the saints and believe in the preservation of the Savior, we are not saying that God's people do not fall into temptation. We're not saying that they don't fall into sin sometime. What we are saying is that if they fall, they get up and go again. That's what the doctrine of perseverance is all about. Let me show you that's exactly what the Bible says, too. Verses in the Old Testament that come to mind, Psalms 37, 23 and 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." He's talking here about a good man, a saved man, a redeemed man. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." Why? Because God is able to lift him up again. "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." So unless the almighty hand of God fails, the believer that falls into sin will be lifted up and he'll go again in the pathway of righteousness. More than that, another verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 16, "For a just man falleth seven times." So he does fall. The Bible said so. But what else did it say? "And riseth up again." You say, well, what if the devil knocks him down and he stays down? Then he's not one of the Lord's own. Because a just man falleth seven times, that means complete and perfect falling. Number seven always means that. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." Well, what's the difference in the righteous and the wicked? Watch. "And the wicked shall fall into mischief and rise again." Where does it say that? It's not there. So what is the difference between a true child of God and an apostate? A true child of God may fall into error. He may fall into sin. But he'll get up and he'll go again. He'll go back to the way of truth. But the apostate, the false professor, the hypocrite and all of that, when he falls, he just stays down, you see. "But the wicked shall fall into mischief." But doesn't say a thing about him rising up again. He stays there. You see, that wicked man would be compared to the apostates that Jude's been writing about in this book. And then the Apostle Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13 says that with every temptation, God will make a way of escape so that we may be able to bear it. So that indeed he is able to keep us from falling. That's the glorious news of our text here. You know the difference again between a true believer and an apostate is that the true believer loves the Bible and he tries to obey the Bible. On the other hand, the apostate despises the Bible and he doesn't want to obey it in any sense. And that's the great difference there between the two. But the great truth of our text still goes on there. He's not only able to keep us from falling, it goes a step further and to present you faultless. That's quite a word, faultless. Look at it. It means to be without fault. That's what it means. You put the less on the word fault and it's to be without fault. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. The word present there in the original means to set one up or to make one to stand. If He's able to keep you from falling, He's able to make you stand, see? I like the way that. The word faultless is sometimes in the New Testament translated without blemish. Over there in 1 Peter 1 and 19 when it says a lamb without blemish and without spot, it means without blemish. It really is a sacrificial term that refers to that lamb that you had to bring to the priest that had to be without blemish and without spot, like the book of Leviticus said. And so the wonderful thought here is that He's not only able to keep us from falling into sin and doctrinal error, but He's able to present us without any fault whatsoever on the great day. Present us as spotless as was the Lamb of God that died for us. Why? Because we are accepted in Him, so far as our justification is concerned. And then, you remember there in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, it talks about how that He washes the church with the water of the Word, that it may be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That, of course, would be a glorified church. And all the spots and wrinkles would be taken out at the judgment seat of Christ. And then you just have the white raiment that are the righteous acts of the saints left after that. Because all the faults would be taken away. And then it talks about the presence of His glory. And scholars debate here whether the reference is the Lord Jesus' own glorious presence or whether it's a reference there to the presence of God the Father. I'm inclined to believe the latter rather than the former. But I cannot deny that there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus wants us to be up there in heaven with Him that we might behold His glory. That's stated in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's go over there and look at that verse, John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. There is a sense in which we'll be in the glorious presence of Christ one day. We do not deny that. The Bible speaks of that. And it's well-established fact here, as you can see from the verse that I've just read. And then I think about how that the reference there in Ephesians 5 and 27 is that He might present the church to Himself, a glorious church. That would have to be a glorified church, like I said. But I don't really believe that the reference here is Christ presenting the church to Himself. I know that'll be done. That's not the issue. That's well taught in Ephesians 5. But I believe here that He is presenting all of the elect host to the Father. That's what I think the reference is here. So when it talks about the presence of His glory, it is the presence of the Father who Himself is glory. Now let's see if I can establish that by the Bible. Go to the book of Colossians, and I believe there very definitely Thomas Manton and some of the great scholars point out the way the construction is in the original, that it has to be a reference to God the Father, not to Christ, because they say the antecedent to verse 22 is verse 19, where it mentions God the Father. But in Colossians 1 and 19, let's note what we have there, or rather 1 and 22, and then we'll go back to verse 19. In the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And as far as His sight there, the antecedent to that His goes back to it please the Father up there in verse 19. So what He's doing, He's presenting His people there to the Father. And I maintain, and you have to be a pre-trib premillennialist to believe this, and that's why some shy away from it. I believe that when Jesus takes all the saints out at the rapture, he's going to take them to the Father's house and present the whole elect family to the Father at one time. It'll be quite a sight. And I believe that's what Jude is referring to there, and I believe that's what Colossians 1 and 22 is referring to. Somebody's wondering, now how do you know that he's going to do that? Well, because the book of Hebrews said so. Well, where did it say so? Well, look in chapter 2 of Hebrews. And first of all, look at verse 10. It says there that Christ will bring many sons unto glory. Well, he'll give them a glorified body and he'll take them to glory when he comes back. So indeed, he'll bring many sons to glory. But now look what he's going to do when he brings those many sons home to glory. Go on down and look at the 13th verse, and the 14th verse is surely about Christ, and so is the 13th. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, he's quoting now from, I believe, Isaiah 8 and 18, behold I and the children which God hath given me. You see, I believe immediately after the rapture of the saints, the Lord Jesus will take all these many sons home to glory. They'll all stand in glorified bodies there before the Father. And that's when he'll say, behold, I and the children which God hath graciously given me. In other words, I have finished the work of my suretyship. I have brought all of the sheep home to glory without the loss of one. I think there's some hints about that in Matthew 10 and 32 when it talks about how Christ will confess us before the Father and the angels. And in Luke 12 and 8 when it talks about there, he is confessing us before the angels. Imagine him standing up there in heaven with all the elect family saying, behold I and the children which God hath graciously given me. Here they are, Father. I didn't lose a one. I've terminated my suretyship. I've done the work that you gave me to do before the foundation of the world. I think that's going to be a spectacular time. I think it's going to be a most glorious time when that all takes place. And so I believe there will be, after the rapture, a presentation of all the elect to the Father. The many sons that he brings to glory will all be there with him. And he'll indeed be the firstborn among many brethren in that scene. But you know, I think there's going to be a secondary presentation there. And for a long time, I'm not sure that I saw this as clearly as I ought to. I believe that there's a manner of speaking that those that have preached the Word of God will be able to present the souls converted unto their ministry to the Lord on the great day. Not that they claim any glory because salvation is of the Lord. But you know, over there in Psalms 126, when it deals about spiritual farmers, and we often sing that song about bringing in the sheaves, there has to be a time there, according to verse 6 of Psalms 126, when that spiritual farmer brings his sheaves unto him, brings his sheaves with him. Well, where does he bring them? He brings them to the master of the house. Who is the master of the house? It would be Christ. So there has to be a time when he will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And then if you need still further confirmation of that, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, writing here to the church at Thessalonica, and what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? See, these people were saved under Paul's preaching. And he said, when you stand there with me and I present you to the Lord, said, that'll be my joy. That'll be my great time of rejoicing when I'm able to do that. In the very presence of Christ, for ye are our glory and joy. Then I believe there's going to be another presentation, and this I sometimes wondered a lot about. I believe that the pastors of churches will have to present their church to the Lord. And each one would hope that they would be presented to the Lord as a virgin bride and not as a spiritual harlot. I think some preachers may have an awful accounting to give, the best I can tell, because of what they have allowed to go on in their churches. may not ever cross their mind, but there's a day coming when we will have to present our church to the Lord. So how do you know? Well, that's exactly what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you. There has to be a presentation of the church by the pastor, by the founder, and all of that here, you see. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so every pastor would hope to present his church as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then I think about Hebrews 13 and 17, where it talks over there about how that we must give an account of those that we have the rule over, those that we are the spiritual guides of, that we may do it with joy and not with grief. And again, that implies that there will be a time we'll have to present our churches to the Lord and give an account of our stewardship while we were pastor of that congregation. That's a rather alarming and sobering thought to me after almost 40 years in the ministry, believe me. And I hope that I have some more time left. But anyway, it seems that as Christ is presenting the church to himself, in a secondary sense, pastors and preachers are presenting the churches to the Lord. And then, in addition to all of that, Christ is presenting all the elect to the Father. Now, when do they call it the judgment seat of Christ? There's a lot of counting going to take place at that time. Be a very serious and solemn time, believe me. Then you say, well, now I want to know what it means there when it's said without fault. I look at myself and you look at yourself and you say, there's no way I can qualify on that. Yes, you can. In Christ. Not in yourself. But I'll tell you what, Jude is writing here mostly about the perseverance aspect. There is a way that we could present ourselves faultless before the presence of His glory, even by sanctification. Well, I never thought about that. I want to show you the Bible teaches salvation in a twofold sense, or whatever you want to call it there. In the book of 1 John, look at verse 1. Here's justification. Here's being faultless before the Lord because you've been washed in the blood. No sin left because it's all washed away with the blood. John 1, 7. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, all past sin, all present sin, all future sin. So far as our justification before God's concerned, God sees us in Christ, and all of His righteousness is on us, and all of our sins were on Him. But now there's the cleansing of sanctification. I've heard a lot of Baptists preach verse 7, but they won't preach verse 9. But here's the cleansing of sanctification. This is a man that's saved, or he's writing here too, saved, including himself. If we confess our sins, God's people do have sin. That's plain in verse 8 and verse 10 here of this same chapter. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's just imagine something to illustrate what I think Jude probably had in mind. Tonight, before you lie down upon your bed to take your rest for the night, let's suppose that you fell down on your knees before God at your bedside and said, Lord, I confess all of my sins. I'm sorry for anything that I've done today or any other day that was not in harmony with the Word of God and with the providence of God and the like. I forgive it all. I confess it all. And the Lord then would cleanse you from all of this unrighteousness. You lie down in your sleep, and the Lord comes that night. You'll be faultless. Why? Because you have the cleansing of sanctification, and you have the cleansing of justification as well. So, well, that sounds like a terrible, terrible thing. To suppose a man going out like that would be a pretty hard thing to do. It would. But I'll tell you what, there's a good lesson in that. We ought to confess our sins every day. So we could be faultless and not ashamed before Him at His coming. You see, there is that cleansing of sanctification. I think that's what Paul was urging there in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24 when he said, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. Yes, I believe that God is able to keep us from falling, and I also believe that he's able to keep us faultless before his presence, if we'll confess our sins, as the Bible tells us to there. And then he says, with exceeding joy. What does that mean? Well, I guess put it simple, the glorified saints in heaven are happy people. That's a simple answer to that. You see, we enter into the joy of our Lord when we leave this world and go to be with him. We not only are forever with the Lord from the time of the rapture on, but we enter into the joy of the Lord, the Bible said. So his joy is our joy. And so you can say that he'll present us to the Father with exceeding joy. No doubt he will. But when he does, we'll equally be standing there in exceeding great joy, because we will have entered into the joy of our Lord. I think it's going to be a great joy just to see Christ. Be a great joy to have a resurrection body and get rid of this old body of sin. Get that new body. The devil can't tempt that body. It won't ever have to die or go to cemetery. Never need to go to the hospital. Never have to take any medication of any kind. It's going to be wonderful to get that body. Why wouldn't a fellow have great joy in his heart when the Lord comes back and he gets this new body and he's done with sin and the flesh and the devil? Why wouldn't he be very happy in the presence of the Lord Jesus? Well, he most certainly will be. He most certainly will be. And I think it'll be a great joy to see God the Father in the form of God, because there is a privilege reserved for the pure in heart. They shall see God as he is. No man now can see God and live. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's reserved only for the pure in heart. It is not for the impure in heart. They will see God as a judge. They'll see the man Christ Jesus, but they will not see God in the form of God, because no man can do that and live. Well, we have spent considerable time here. We must quickly look at this, what I call four-word doxology in verse 25, and put the capstone on the lesson. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Scholars again debate whether the reference here is to God the Father or to God the Son. If you take our version, and I'm happy to take it as it reads, then I would say that the reference is clearly to Christ, if you look at the language. No doubt it is God the Father there in Romans 16:27, because of the way that it's worded, but here it's not. I don't know how anybody would read that. To the only wise God, our Savior. Who is our Savior? That's Christ. So, well, God is the Savior and preserver of men, true. But here he's speaking about God, our Savior. I think that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're being told is that Christ is the all-wise God. Boy, we got a gospel to preach. We got a Savior to preach. And he's the all-wise God. Great message there for us to preach. The Alexandrian manuscript and the Latin Vulgate reads like this: to the only God, our Savior, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. I don't think that's a very good rendering. I don't believe that that is a proper translation at all. The Ethiopic version even has it stronger than our English version. It says, this is the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think the reference here is here to Christ. And I believe we're seeing the great divinity of Christ come out here as perhaps in no other verse in all the Bible. So what do we note about him? First of all, we note that he is the only wise God. And if he knows all things and he's all wise, he's omniscient. So here we have omniscience ascribed to Christ, and we also have godhood ascribed to Christ. This verse would be a killer to these cults. that do not believe Jesus Christ is God, because it plainly says, to the only wise God, our Savior. So our Savior is God and He's all wise. That's what the Bible said. And then it uses the word glory, and that's the shining brightness of God. I think Paul got a glimpse of that on the Damascus Road, and it blinded him. Then he talks about the majesty. That's nothing in the world but the sovereignty of God as a ruler of the universe. And then he talks about dominion. That is the infinite extent of the rule of God throughout the universe. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He sits upon His throne in heaven, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Many verses in the Bible tell us that. So here we have omnipresence ascribed to God. And then he talks about power. That's the irresistible divine authority and might that is exercised by God. And here omnipotence is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says both now and ever. That means in time and eternity. Right now in time, He is the only wise God. He has glory, majesty, dominion, and power. He has it now. In eternity, He'll still have it. Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever. And then to sum it all up, He says, Amen. In other words, what I've written is true. Here are the true sayings of God. Here are words that are faithful to God. Here are words of divine inspiration. So he closed it out by saying, may it ever be so, what I have said here in this book. And with that, we conclude our study in the book of Jude. Let us stand and we shall sing.